Oh my goodness.
Word on the street is tomorrow is a birthday.
Oh wow.
Word on the street. Word on the street.
I wonder what street that's on.
And one thing that we know that we all could do better with is giving you words of encouragement.
Mm.
So we have a basket of encouragement for you.
Oh, how sweet. Thank you. That's awesome. I can't wait to read every one of them. And the cookies don't mean anything. Thank you so much, Mallory. And kids, thank you. What a blessing. I want to start out by thanking Randy to have the courage to organize us. And, you know, it was definitely out of my comfort zone, but you know, I'm in my 60s, so who cares, right? It's like, something happens when between 50 and 60, and you're just like, so what? I had the wrong tempo in the second song, and Jim's saying slow down. I'm like, so what? You know, just, no. But I know that was out of your comfort zone, Randy, and I appreciate your willingness to do that, and thank you for doing that. Thank you, Braden. Thank you, Jim. Jim texted me, I got to tell you, I'm sorry. He texted me the other day, he goes, and he shows me the picture of the new drums. He goes, Tom Mega Church, the new Tom Mega Church Eubank, the new drum set. It's like, yeah, and I looked around, and we got 29 today, Jim. We're rolling here, so this is good. So how are you all doing today? Yeah? You having a great Shabbat? It's been a good week, and as always, it's last minute sometimes what I get to speak on, but I was reading about John, our Apostle John, of course, and, you know, he wrote the book of Revelation, the revelation of Yeshua Messiah, actually, on an exile island called Patmos, and it's reported that he was somewhere in his 80s or 90s. It was about 90 AD. We don't really know how old he was when he was called, but doesn't really matter. He had been entrusted with the kingdom along with the other apostles ever since Yeshua was ascended into heaven. And we do believe that that was somewhere in the neighborhood of 28 to 33 of the common era, depending on who you talk to. I'm not convinced anybody knows for sure, but others think they know, so whatever. It's a five-year period. So the point is this. It's really about 60 years till he's on in exile on this island. And it struck me when I was reading it this week that all these disciples had walked with Yeshua. Is there any question in anybody's mind that they knew what the truth was? They walked with the Messiah. They established Paul along with him too. He was called later, but they established these little fellowships, these groups all over Asia as they were in exile. John spent a lot of his latter years in Western Turkey, which is Asia Minor in our Bibles. And the same thing is going on that you read in Acts with Paul as was going on with John and everybody else. They were preaching this message to a pretty much a deaf audience. Now, some came to the faith, but the vast majority did not. And I thought to myself, I thought if John walked with Messiah, and here we are 60-some years later, and he's in exile for teaching the truth, probably because nobody would receive it like Paul, why do we think we're going to be received by so many here in Canton, Georgia? I'm just going to go out on a limb because this is not factual evidence, but I think John was probably a much better teacher than me, okay? So that out of the way, I thought, well, let's go back through the seven assemblies of Revelation. And I say assemblies because they were not churches, you know, and I know you all understand the Greek word ekklesia. It just means an assembly. But you have to understand that all these churches, as we go through this series, and I don't know how long it's going to take, I changed a lot of what I did 7 or 8 years ago. And these churches that they set up, that they're called churches, they're really just groups of people that could bond together and have community together as they were going to the synagogues every Saturday. But then they would meet together throughout the week, different times for different people. Some worked, some didn't. And so we have to understand what was going on. They were not creating new churches. It wasn't, Paul wasn't planting churches. He was teaching the truth to people in different places, and they were creating groups of people so they could bond, have community, and strengthen one another so that they would stay strong. And Paul was adamant that they stayed with the truth he taught them, because he knew anything contrary to that was going to lead them astray. Well, why not? Why can't there be seven truths? Welcome to America. I don't know what to tell you. So today, we're not going to even get into what was said. We're going to stay on chapter 1 today, and we're going to start with a foundation for Ephesus. But why these seven assemblies? They're all in Western Turkey today. They're not really that far apart. I didn't do the check on the mileage, but they were walking distance between each other, maybe a day's walk, two at the most. Why was it that these were the chosen ones? Because there had to have been hundreds of planted locations where they preached the gospel and had people believing. And although the Bible does not tell us why these seven, this is my synopsis. Take it for what it's worth. I think it's pretty valid, but I don't know. Everything that he says about these churches can be related to us today. I think that the problems that were going on in these assemblies in different locations are the same problems we have today. And that's why I felt like it was important. Let's go ahead and go through this another time, since it's been so long. Every word is important in the Word of God. And I believe as we go through this study, you're going to start seeing and recognizing patterns here in Canton, wherever you've been in fellowship. Different places if you have the ability to travel and you've been to other messianic groups. One of the things we do is we talk to people that we meet, and they'll tell us, don't feel like you're alone. This is happening all over the place. Now, not everybody has the same exact problems, but as a group, we all face these problems. And the spiritual conditions of these churches will creep up on us if we're not paying attention. We have to guard ourselves. I think Elling mentioned that in his Torah portion. We have to guard ourselves, and it has to be in the Word of God. Yeah. You know, I do read external sources. I do read some of the Talmud. I do read these things, but it has to line up with the Word of God, or it has no value to me. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. We are going to read the entire chapter today. We're in different sections, but you might as well have it open just so you can make sure I'm reading the right place. Revelation chapter 1. And it says, "This is a revelation from Yeshua Messiah, which God gave to him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel, a malach, a messenger, to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and of the testimony of Yeshua Messiah. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the assembly, and he blesses all who listen to its messages and obey what it says, for the time is near." So the first thing, and I got this a couple of years ago, and it's not revolutionary. Look, today you're not going to, you go like, oh, wow, I never saw that before. I'm just going to give you some simple things that you have to understand. The book of Revelation is not for anybody but a covenant-walking believer, okay? This is why we have so many books on Revelation that are, they run the gamut in what they teach, because a lot of the authors don't have a covenant relationship with God and with Yeshua. So you're going to get all kinds of ideas. You get all kinds of crazy stories. Every book is different and different things. I believe with all my heart that the book of Revelation was never meant so that we would understand every detail. I believe, and this is my personal opinion, it's meant so that if we study it and we learn it, we'll know as these things unfold. Yeah. You know, I believe it's the sixth seal. Is that the one where the big meteor goes into the ocean? Is that the one? Anybody help me out here? We'll get to it eventually, but is it seal number six? All right. It doesn't matter. See, when that happens, when a meteor goes into the ocean, when a fourth of all life is exterminated, does anybody think that they're going to be in the dark when that happens? Are we going to all understand this is the sixth seal? But not the people who don't know anything about this book, right? So we have to understand that it will be revealed to us as we see it unfold. It is to the bondservants. It's not to someone who just believes in Jesus or believes in Yeshua. It's to a bondservant, someone who has sold themselves to the Messiah, has accepted his free gift and said, I belong to you. Those are the people that John is writing this to. Joe Good always said something that I really liked. He always said the Bible was not written to us, but it is written for us. Amen. So as we come into covenant relationship, the Bible is for us. And I know this is going to be a little shocker, and some of you are going to be a little put off by this, but this is not the book to do your evangelism out of. Okay? This is not the book you share with your family and friends who don't know Yeshua. Hey, come here, let me show you what's going to happen. Try to scare them. That's an old Baptist ploy, and trust me, it doesn't work. Okay? Focus on salvation, the covenant, the meaning of the covenant, and how much God loves them. Day two, you can take them to the book of Revelation, but don't start with it, right? It also says there's a blessing for reading Revelation and hearing what it says. Do you know what hearing is, right? Hearing is to Shema, to hear, listen, to obey. So we need to pay attention what is written in it. It's a warning. This whole book is actually a warning of epic proportions. And warnings are usually given because there is something serious that could take place should you not heed the warning. And that would be what would happen to these seven churches should they not heed what God is telling them. And even the ones who don't get rebuked are encouraged to stand fast and to stand strong. If they were to abandon that principle, who knows what would happen. Verse 4 says this, "This letter is from John to the seven assemblies in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the seven Ruchot in Hebrew, spirits, before his throne, and from Yeshua Messiah, he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by shedding his blood for us. He made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen." So if you're born again, you're a servant of Messiah, you are now a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? You have to understand what the priesthood and the Levitical family was all about. When we read and we get to these places in the Old Testament that years ago when you were in church, you were told to just skim through this stuff, it doesn't matter. It lays out the importance of everybody doing the job they were assigned, right? Not everybody could go into the Holy of Holies. One guy, once a year. But there was an outline for all of the Levitical priests. They had certain jobs to do. And guess what? They didn't cross over and do other people's jobs. They were assigned a task and they did it. So we are priests. We have some people that are called to teach, some to evangelize, others acts of service. Others just basically are encouragers in the word. And there's many other giftings. If we are missing any of those, we are a half-functioning body. We need all of them. The teaching alone is not enough. We have to have everybody working together. And that's why Paul wrote what he wrote about the body being so important. Yeshua asked his disciples to go out and heal the sick. Remember that? The first time he's asking them to go do that. I don't quote The Chosen often, but I love how he portrayed that scene because it portrayed the disciples in utter panic and fear. They thought they were just to learn and watch him do all this stuff. And now he's saying, no, I want you to do it. Sometimes, in fact, I'm going to say a good majority of the time, God is asking us to do things we're going to be uncomfortable with. Like today. It wasn't comfortable, but I enjoyed it and I'm glad I did it. I can't be an example and tell you guys to embrace your gifting or embrace doing something. You know, I love the old saying, if you don't know what your gifting is, do something and see if it works. You know? So that's what we do. Verse 7 says, look, he comes in the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Yeshua calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Yeshua. So let's talk a little bit about John seeing the Messiah coming in the clouds. He has a prophetic vision, I would call it, of Yeshua coming back. We know he's coming back in the clouds when he returns. He told us so in Matthew. And I thought about this, and I'm like, how can these people who pierced him see his return? They're dead. They're in the grave. All the nations will mourn for him. John is quoting Zechariah, I think 12, verse 10. Those who pierced him are dead, so how is it they can see him? And the only logical explanation is one of three things. Either all of the dead, including those in the grave, will see this somehow, miraculously. They'll see the Messiah coming. Or it's those referring to those who crucify him today by rejecting him as their Messiah. Or it's those who crucify him and deny him by refusing to obey him. Those who know he's the King of Kings, they know he's the Son of God, but they just don't want to follow. Or maybe it's all of the above. If all the nations are going to mourn for him, it has to be for a reason. Because the nations, by and large, know nothing about him. The vast majority of planet Earth today knows nothing about Yeshua or Jesus. And what they have been taught about him is usually a false gospel. Could it be that in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, God reveals his Son as Messiah, and everybody on the planet Earth understands not only who he is, but what he did, what he came for, and what they've done in their life by rejecting him. Even us, in the times in our life when we walked in minor rebellion, perhaps he's going to reveal. It says all the earth is going to mourn. It never says, except his believers, they're going to rejoice and have a party. It says the whole earth is going to mourn. I'm just sharing something with you to consider. Perhaps we will remember all the things we should have done, the things we said we were going to do, and we didn't get around to. But we must not be careful, we must be careful not to look forward to that day. Because there was a time in my life where I used to say, I cannot wait for the day of the Lord. He's going to come and just take care of business, and he's just going to wipe out the enemies, and then after that, it's all glory, right? Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Yeshua said there's nothing like it has ever happened on planet Earth, nor will it ever happen again. Verse 10, it was the Lord's day. I don't put my foot down and be adamant about something often, but this was Saturday, folks. This Sunday morning is the Lord's day because they misunderstood when he was resurrected. You got three gospels that are crystal clear. He was resurrected Friday or Saturday afternoon. You got one gospel that has some added words that confuse us. But I'm getting ready to start studying the Hebrew gospels because they are now available. And they've been out, I think, for about 6-8 months. And shame on me, but I haven't had time to get into them. I want to find out what they really say. But it was the Lord's day. And I was worshiping in the spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven assemblies in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The names of these towns are ESP, TSPL. You can remember them easily. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Five of them get sharp rebukes. The other two don't get the rebukes. One gets more of a praise than a rebuke, but they all receive encouragement to stand fast. You know, to heed the advice that was given to them and to stand fast if they didn't get any rebuke. Verse 12 says, when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest, Yeshua. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice thundering like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came forth from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, the things that are now happening, and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven assemblies, and the seven lampstands are the seven assemblies. So that part is pretty clear, but I was reading the Hebrew version of Revelation this morning, and I'm going to continue to kind of read through it over the next few weeks as we go through this, because it was just translated in 2022. Now, I'm not an expert on these later finds on Hebrew transcripts, but it takes a long time for them to have the scholars, whoever they are, verify whether they're original or not. And believe it or not, you will never, ever have any consortium of scholars. There are always going to be different scholars that say different things. If the book of Revelation was written in Hebrew, and that is proven, that's going to destroy other people's ministries. So you're never going to get a consortium. Just don't worry about it. But what I'm going to do is I'm not going to count that as absolute, but if it can open our eyes to something and it doesn't change anything the Bible says, is that okay? So I want to take a look at it. The Hebrew and the Greek line up pretty well so far. And it says in the Hebrew Revelation, the seven menorot, which is the plural for menorah. And it also says that the elders of the assemblies were the messengers, the malach. So either way, it lines up. I believe that he was writing to these elders of the church so that they would share it with the entire church, or the entire assembly of believers. But here's the good thing. It says each one of them had a messenger, a malach. Now, it could have been an elder, it could have been an angel, but I believe that the House of Scripture is a congregation of like-minded individuals, at least what's left of us, right? I believe we have an angel that watches over us too and protects us. We also have the Holy Spirit that is one of the seven spirits mentioned in Isaiah, the Ruach HaKodesh. And the Ruach, in my opinion, one of the greatest jobs he does for us is gives us discernment. So as we study and we learn the Word of God and we're presented with other things that we hear that sound good, we should have the discernment of the Ruach to get us through that. So I pray, and it is my prayer, that our angel, our Malach that watches over us, would continue to pour out discernment upon us, and that the Father, through the Spirit, would pour discernment on us so that we could hear and understand truth. Because here is the thing. I'm going to go a little off script right here, so I got to mark down where I'm at, so forgive me. When my wife and I first came to this walk, it's been now 11 years, and we thought, finally, there'll be so much unity here. This is going to be great, right? Anybody else say that, or is it just me and my wife, right? This is going to be so good. And we were talking about this earlier. Well, why would that happen? So now, 11 years in, I'm not going to say I've arrived. I'm far from it. But I've got a lot more discernment than I started with. That's fair enough to say. Why would Satan allow us to have complete unity if we're really walking in the truth? Why? Why would he do that? His whole goal, his whole purpose is to cause destruction and chaos. So if you ever are in a place where you recognize chaos, you better recognize that Satan is at work there. I'm not trying to say that every person in that place is filled with Satan. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is he is at work there, and often it is the people allowing him to be at work there. And then when we put our foot down and we're not going to allow it, we're the bad guys. Like, how dare you tell us what to do? Well, we don't tell anybody what to do. We suggest things to you, and we hope you'll listen because we've been doing this for a while, and we are trying to protect you. So back to where I'm at. Not every one of these problems that they're facing is because of disobedience, but that's the place you look first. When you're having problems in life, when things happen, the first place you need to look is inside. Am I out of line? Have I gotten off track? Have I done something that has offended my master? Right? Yeah. The answer might be no, but more often than not, the answer is yes. And if we humble ourselves and we're willing to listen and hear him, he will tell us where we got offline, and then we have a chance to repent. And guess what? He says, welcome back. It's so easy, but our pride is what kills us. Because our pride's like, there's no way I could be off track. I know this was the right thing to do. We either obey or we face the consequences of our sin. It's that simple. It's not rocket science. So let's take a look at this island of Patmos where John is writing this, because it's really an interesting place. Today, it's a huge tourism place. They have a lot of tours that go here. They have some hotels there. I don't think there's that many because it's a tiny island, but they have tours and ferries coming over all the time. They have beaches, resorts, and it's transformed itself since the time of John being there. John says he was exiled here because he was preaching Yeshua and because of his testimony. So you have to understand, exile in that day and time was an alternative to death, right? It's also something that could have happened, and I'm going to read something here in a little bit from Tertullian, what he had to say about it. But it's a place primarily they put people that they didn't quite feel that they fit the death penalty, but they just wanted to be rid of them. The island is 13.15 square miles in size. It's very rocky. I believe it's about 250 feet in elevation, and on a tiny island, that means there's not a lot of flat, fertile ground to grow food. There's no food truck on the island back then. Did you guys know that? No sheep brought in just to feed the people. It was a savage world because often in these places, you were not alone. So whatever resources there were, you're fighting for to make sure you get your share. It's not surprising that there's very little written about his banishment from history. But we do know that during the reign of Emperor Domitian, it was very common to exile people into these islands, and Patmos was just one of them. There were others in the Spiridies Islands group. They did a lot of exiles there, sent them there. It was always a place where it was harsh, and it was a severe punishment. It was basically just one step better than the death penalty. So here's what I read and I found in a couple old sources. And it says this, I quote, early tradition says that John was banished to Patmos by the Roman authorities. This tradition is credible because banishment was a common punishment used during the imperial period for a number of offenses. Among such offenses were the practices of magic and astrology. Prophecy was viewed by the Romans as belonging to the same category, whether pagan, Jewish, or Christian. Prophecy with political implications like that expressed by John in the book of Revelation would have been perceived as a threat to Roman political power and order. Three of the islands in the Spiridies were places where political offenders were banished. This comes from Pliny Natural History, Tacitus Annals. Here's the problem with that. They were using this to in regards to John, but the problem is John was not in the Spiridies Islands, and John was given this revelation when he was on Patmos after, so he couldn't have been exiled because of it. But it does lay out the foundation that this is what they were doing back in this day and time, if they people had these prophecies. And let's face it, when people are raising the dead in the name of Yeshua and doing all these miracles to non-believers, that would look like witchcraft, wouldn't it? It just proves what the Romans were doing. But here's what Tertullian had to say. He's the only source, so one witness doesn't make it an absolute fact, but it is one witness. He says that John was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, yet he suffered no injury. Now, if that actually did happen, tell me that wouldn't look like a witch of some sort for a non-believer. So possibly he's correct. Tertullian does not have a track record of heresy. Seems to be a credible source, but it doesn't really matter. Today, and for hundreds of years, many Christians will make this pilgrimage there because they want to go see the cave that they claim is the cave where John received the apocalypse. And honestly, hey, it'd be worth a day trip if you're there and you had nothing else to do, but what are you going to do? You get on a rocky island and go, yeah, a guy here 1,900 years ago lived here, don't know how, and you turn around and you leave. I don't get it, but they make a lot of money with that. It's also reported that he wrote his gospel there, although no one can verify and make that into proof. Patmos was 80 miles from Ephesus, rocky and desolate, in a place of punishment. That is all we know for sure. And Revelation chapter 2 opens up with the church at Ephesus. And even though we're not going to get into reading that part until next week, I want to talk to you a little bit about Ephesus and what's going on. A little bit more about Ephesus than we talked about maybe 2-3 months ago when we did the book of Acts. Remember when we talked about Paul and Demetrius was upset with him? Well, we're going to read a little bit of that. But Ephesus, you got to understand what was going on in these cities in order to understand the challenges that we have and why these cities are being rebuked and what could have been happening. So Ephesus was founded in approximately 1000 BC, and it was built by the Greeks. The Romans took over in 129 BC, and from that time forward, it flourished and was a major city. It was a port city right on the Aegean Sea. And being a port city, it became a big commerce area where they brought in ships all the time, unloading things. It was just a great location to load and unload and to sell and move product on into Asia. It also is a port area that today is now inland 5 miles. And you could say, well, how is that possible? Well, it doesn't fit with the global mantra that the ice is melting and the oceans are rising, does it? But the fact is, the Kaister River that runs alongside of the city was depositing silt and sediment, and it actually built it up so badly that it's now 5 miles inland where the old port was. If you were to go there to today, and I've been to Turkey, I've not been able to go to Ephesus, I've only seen it from a distance. They say you can see the old port and where everything was crystal clear, plain as day. So this once thriving city is now just a ruins, and the main city is just north of there called Izmir. The city was considered, Ephesus, going back to that, it was considered the Roman capital of Asia Minor. And it's famed for, obviously, the Temple of Artemis. And that's why we read so much in the book of Acts about it. This temple was built in 550 BC. And at one time, it was listed on the 7 wonders of the world. Now, I don't know how they came up with this list. And I don't know how people know what was on a list 2,000 years ago. But this is what I read. The Goths end up destroying this temple in 268 AD. But let's focus on the Temple of Artemis and some of the things that are going on. The stature of the temple earned the city of Ephesus the title, the Servant of the Goddess. It had 100 pillars that were 56 feet tall, which was an architectural wonder in this day and time. And obviously it was included in these 7 ancient wonders, along with the Hanging Towers of Babylon, or not Hanging Towers, Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The Colossa at Rhodes in different places. I think there's different lists have different ones, but this one seems to have made everything. It's speculated, and I don't know how they came up with this, that it took 120 years to build this temple. Artemis in ancient Greek is the same name as Diana in the Roman dialect. She is described in Greek mythology as the daughter of Zeus, twin sister of Apollo. She was the goddess of the hunt, wild animals, wilderness, childbirth, virginity, and the protector of young girls. She was known as the one who brought disease upon or took it away from women, and she's often depicted as a huntress carrying bow and arrows. It's important to understand this stuff, because when we start getting into what they're having to deal with, it'll make more sense. She was summed up as the goddess of fertility by many. She was the most worshipped goddess in all of Asia and perhaps the whole world in the time of Paul. She was also known as the Queen of Heaven, the Savior, or the Mother Goddess, among other titles. In the worship services at her temple, they used hundreds of eunuch priests, virgin priestesses, and lots of temple prostitutes. Worship is documented as to having been very erotic in nature, hence the appeal to a secular, worldly people. Satan doesn't change his ways, does he? Amen. Ephesus was considered the center of all worship to Artemis, and it was responsible for the cult's purity of worship in surrounding countries as well. This was a major city, and this was the heart of this pagan worship that we would see back in Bible times. Today, the pagan worships that are all over the world have hearts and have places where it is their epicenter, if you were to say. Islam has their main focal, Mecca is one of their big ones, Medina, and then, of course, Jerusalem is the third one. Everything is focused on these areas when they come together for their festivals. Well, it's no different here in Ephesus. The worship of Artemis brought great wealth to the city, and it was also a large bank during Bible times. Huge amount of travelers came to visit this place, not only for the worship in the temple, but to conduct business. There were great festivals to Artemis throughout the year that involved singing, dancing, eating, and, of course, debauchery with physical intent. Hence the huge draw that Satan has used for thousands of years to deceive mankind. Now, we read this about 6-8 weeks ago, but I'm going to read it again because Paul had some experience with Demetrius in this city. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 23, it says, "About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith, who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together along with the others that were employed in similar trades, and he addressed them as follows, 'Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many that handmade gods are not really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of our great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, the magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige.' And at this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Now, Demetrius was brilliant for the wrong side. He could have cared less about the worship of Artemis. It was all about the money. It was all about the business that had brought them great wealth. And I would suggest to you that nothing has changed today. Are people about the Father's business to build his kingdom or to build their own kingdom? The worship of Artemis, Diana, Aegeania, Aetoli, Lochea, Cynthia, Phoebe, Alphea, all the same names of the same goddesses in different languages. Call her whatever you want. It was worldwide. She was a pagan goddess, which literally means she was no goddess. But the known world worshipped her. Because of her? No, because of the practices that were surrounding her worship. The draw to worship was perversion, and it is actually quite hypocritical based on the fact that they thought she was a virgin. I found that very hypocritical. The resistance to the message of Paul was plain old greed. And one last interesting note, and we did talk about this briefly, but I didn't have this writing that I found. And this was written about the early temple of Artemis, the early worship of it. And it talks about the black stone that was possibly a meteorite fragment. So this is from Mircea Eliad, who's an expert in religious history. And he claims that Artemis of Ephesus, at at the during the worship of Artemis of Ephesus was a black meteorite that was worshipped in early times. Many have tried to tie the black stone of Ephesus in with the black stone worshipped in Mecca at the Hajj. And it's challenging to understand this, but I found this was written back in 730 AD. And I'm going to read it to you just as it stated, but try to follow along, because you know how they, when they translate really old English, it doesn't always work. But this was John of Damascus. And he wrote in 730 AD this. He said, the Muslims call us, being he's a believer in Yeshua, call us associators because they say we introduce to God an associate by saying Christ is the Son of God. To them, we say that the prophets and the scripture have transmitted this, and you, as you affirm, accept the prophets. Again, we say to them, how when you say that Christ is the Word and the Spirit of God, do you revile us as associators? For the Word and the Spirit are inseparable. So we call you mutilators of God. They misrepresent us as idolaters because we prostrate ourselves before the cross, which they hate. But we say to them, why then do you rub yourselves on a stone at your Kaaba and hail the stone with fond kisses? This then, which they call a stone, is the head of Aphrodite, whom they used to worship and whom they called Chabar. Now, Aphrodite is another name for Diana, depending on where you're located. So this 1,200-year-old document doesn't prove anything, but it does raise the possibility that the stone that is in the Hajj is the same stone that was worshipped in Ephesus. And I also find it interesting, if you do a deep study of how Islam was founded and how it started, it's got Babylonian roots written all over it. In fact, almost every pagan religion on planet Earth has Babylonian roots written all over it. It's just the way it is. At the heart of all this false worship, we always end up back at Babylon. The worship in Ephesus was pagan and directly opposed to our Bibles. It was directly opposed to how God wanted to be worshiped, and this is exactly why Satan does these things. It is not so much that Satan needs us to worship him in any specific manner, as long as it is completely opposite of what God requests, what God wants. That's why we talk about how dangerous it is to take worship that was done to another god and then try to cover it up and make it like a lipstick on a pig and say, well, we're doing this to Jesus or to God. It just doesn't work in God's eyes. And we recognize that. It's also why I got a lot of flack when I talked about the Jewish holidays. We need to know where they came from too, okay? I'm not gonna go into that today, but we need to know where anything that we're gonna celebrate comes from, no matter what it is. So as we study the New Testament, we gotta understand these were the practices that were happening in Ephesus, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, in all these towns. It wasn't just Ephesus. Ephesus was the epicenter, but this was being practiced all over Asia, and I would suggest that even places that aren't in the seven churches. The names changed, but the practices remained the same. It's the way it has been since the Tower of Babel. For the Israelites coming out of long-term lifestyle in Egypt, it was hard for them to rid themselves of the pagan practices they had picked up there, was it not? I mean, it was challenging. They came out and they kept falling, and we always talk about how hard it would be for them, or how it would be different if we were there, right? Yeah. But the reality is, would that really be the case? Would it be any different? Here's the idea I've come to this conclusion. Coming out of pagan practices and stopping it, it's easy to say, but it's challenging to do. Okay? We all came into a different awareness of what the gospel is, what God requires of us, what he desires of us. Some of us got things quickly in some areas and we struggled with others, and for others it was vice versa. We got the whole thing with eating clean and with not doing Christmas very quickly. Other things we had to really, I mean, it was 2 years later and we're throwing things out of our house. We didn't get it. But as you learn, you have to put them into practice. It's by and large why only two made it to the promised land out of all those men. The New Testament is filled with examples of how difficult it was for people to come out of their idolatry, to come out of their pagan practices and embrace the way, embrace the truth that Yeshua Messiah shared with them. And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, you don't have to tell anybody else or admit this to people. You faced your own challenges. Amen. It would be wise for us today to heed these same warnings that were written to these seven assemblies. It's not going to be easy, nor is it supposed to be easy. This is a lifelong test. It's a lifelong learning process. It's supposed to be a little more challenging because that's where the Father finds out if you're really in it or not. If it was easy, everybody would do it. Somebody said that. Basically, it takes commitment that is unwavering. Next week, we're going to get started with the actual instructions that are given to these churches, these assemblies. And we're going to focus on the fact that Yeshua gave positive feedback to quite a few of them. Even the ones that were doing some things wrong, most of them got some positive along with it. See, most of us today are doing some things really well. And there's other things where we struggle with. And if you're going to get anything out of this series, you've got to approach it by saying, Lord, show me what you want to show me. Right? Don't walk into this going like, oh, I got this all figured out. This is going to be wonderful to see how screwed up everybody else is. No, approach it with the fact that perhaps you're trying to share something with me. I'm not going to be doing it. All I'm going to do is we're going to talk about what he said to the seven assemblies. You need to figure this out. You need to work out your own salvation, and hopefully you'll do it with fear and trembling. So we're going to discuss this all at length, but for now I want you to consider this. The only reason for a warning is because it's super important. It's super important. The churches in this book were basically told, if you don't heed the warning, someone will take your crown. I will snuff out your lampstand. And I just heard recently, it was actually this week, I've been telling you, I flip on the radio and I listen to Moody Radio and I have to sift through the stuff. And he was talking about this very thing. I said, oh, this ought to be really rich, you know. And it was a prominent teacher. I'm not going to say his name because it really isn't important. And he's all passionate and fired up. And he goes, and I will snuff out your lampstand. He goes, no, don't get me wrong. That's not taking your salvation. You can never lose that. I'm like, well, what is it then? It makes no sense. You're going to snuff out my lampstand. And then he goes, you will no longer be a light to the world. But you're still saved. You got a spot in heaven. Yeah. I'm like, wow. So you're not going to hear that from me, okay? You're going to get a different take on that whole thing. But we need to guard this precious eternal life that we have been granted to us. And that is assured to us if we finish, right? You hear me say it a lot. But remember the Israelites when they came out of Egypt? For 39 years, the Father said, keep the Shabbat. Keep the Shabbat, keep the Shabbat, keep the Shabbat. Why? Because they just spent all these years in Egypt and probably they weren't keeping the Shabbat. They may not even been allowed to. I don't know too many foreign taskmasters going to go, oh, you need Saturday off? Sure, go ahead. Why don't you take Sunday too? You know, they probably weren't able to. And the Father is hammering them, keep the Shabbat, keep the Shabbat. It's important. I mean, right out of the gate, guys picking up sticks, death penalty. It's that important. But you know what? It changed. Because when they were getting ready to go into the promised land before, I think it was right at that 40th year in those last stretch of time in Deuteronomy, right before Moses is going to commission Joshua and they're going to go in. You know what he starts saying? He say, guard, 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 guard. Shamar the Shabbat. Guard it. Protect it with your life. That's what I want to relay to you for this. We have to guard our salvation. It's ours to lose. He will never let go of us. He has assured us that if we finish the race, you will receive your crown. But we have to guard it. And we guard it by being obedient to him. He who has an ear to Shema, let him guard his salvation and listen to what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies of the Most High God. Because what he said to these seven assemblies, he's also saying to the assembly in Canton, Georgia. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another wonderful Shabbat, a time to come before you and worship you, a time to just tell you how much we appreciate you and how much we love you and how thankful that we are. You've called us out of darkness. You've called us into your light. You've given us the opportunity to come and worship on your Shabbat. You've given us the opportunity to do the things that please you and honor you. You've given us hope and a future. May we all have a heart to stand fast, to be firm to the end, to not waver in our commitment with you. It's not that we're proving anything to you, but Father, you tested us for a reason. I know when you said in Deuteronomy 8:2, you were testing them. You had no need to figure out what was in their heart. You already knew. You were allowing them to expose their heart to everyone else. And Father, as we go through this walk, sometimes our hearts are exposed to other people and they see what we're really like and what we're really all about. And each and every one of us in this room, no one excepted, not myself, nobody, has made mistakes. And we've had moments where we've embarrassed ourselves, where we've done things that we are humiliated for. And we're so grateful that you forgive us when we repent, Father. Yes. Let every heart in this room be humble enough to repent when they make those mistakes, Father. But let us take a good look at this passage about these seven assemblies, Father, and let us apply it to our own life and see where we can grow, where we can mature, where we can get strong. Because as the book of Revelation appears to be drawing near, and we know it's a very dark day, we don't pray for that day, but we know we can't get to the other side unless we endure and we stand firm and we trust in you. So that's what we want to do, Father. We want to trust in you. I thank you and I praise you. In the Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lacha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen. All right.